Today's message comes from Galatians 5, 7 through 12. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves.
Please join me once again for a brief moment of prayer before we get into God's Word. Our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, once again we pray for your hand of guidance by the Holy Spirit, Lord. We pray that as we near the end of this wonderful little book and as your Apostle Paul begins to apply these glorious truths regarding the doctrine of justification. Lord God, we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would enable us to rightly apply them to our own lives. Father, that we would not just gain additional information, but that as we look into your word, Lord, we pray that it would be as though we are looking into a mirror, and that you would enable us to see our own sins and our own flaws and shortcomings, but that we would not be discouraged by those, but would find hope in the cross of Christ and in the transforming power of the gospel. And Lord, we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. So as we continue through this book, and as you've seen in your bulletins, the title for the message this morning is Stay Close to God's Word. And I do think that that is primarily what Paul is driving home in this text. When I was in the army, one of the most difficult tasks that soldiers have to learn, and most soldiers will tell you this, is what they called land navigation. And you have to do it in the daytime, and you have to learn to do it in the nighttime. And what land navigation is, we called it land nav. What land navigation is you're given a map that covers roughly about 2,000 square kilometers. It's a huge area. A kilometer is almost the length of a mile if you're not familiar with the metric system. So it covers an area of almost 2,000 square miles. And you're given this map of this huge area. And you're given an 8-digit grid coordinate, basically a point, a dot, somewhere on that map. And then you're told where you are, somewhere on that map. And then you're given a compass and a protractor, and you're told to find that point out in the middle of nowhere. It's in the middle of the desert, or it's in the middle of the forest, or it's in the middle of the woods. And so what you do is that you have, so here's a little land nav lesson for you. So what you have to do is you figure out what, you know where you are and you know where that point is. You take your protractor and you draw a line from where you are to where that point is, and you figure out the degree of angle to get to where you need to go. And so you realize on your protractor, and if you're unfamiliar with the protractor, well, go back and refresh on geometry. So it's got degrees on it. It's a little ruler type thing. And you figure out, okay, so that point is about 30 degrees from where I'm standing. And then you take your compass, and you orient your compass to 30 degrees, and you start walking. And you have to keep your compass exactly at 30 degrees as you walk 3 to 4 miles. Because the only way you're going to know when you get to your point is they typically would have a flag sitting out in the middle of nowhere. And eventually, after walking about 3 or 4 miles in the daytime or at night, you can't even see anything because you're not allowed to use a flashlight. You're just walking by the moonlight, by the stars. You're going through bushes and shrubs and whatever else. And the hope is that if you did everything right, after walking for about 3 or 4 miles in the dark, you're going to come to a clearing and lo and behold, there's the flag. And you've accomplished the task and you get kudos for it and maybe a reward or an award or whatever the case may be. But the reason it is so difficult to accomplish this, and many soldiers will struggle with it, is because what you quickly realize is that if the angle, the degree from where you are to the point that you're looking for is actually 31 degrees and not 30 degrees, or if you're following your compass and you just can't quite keep it straight, you know it's 30 degrees, but for whatever reason as you're holding it, you're keeping it slightly off 30 degrees. You don't really realize that it's only a hair's off of 30 degrees. By the time you walk 3 or 4 miles, you are so far off course. You get to where you think it ought to be, and you look around and you realize, I have no idea where I am. There is no flag. Where am I? So then you start looking around for landmarks, and maybe you find a water tower or a well or a cliff. So you pull out your map to try to figure out where in the world you are, and then you realize, man, I've missed my target by half a mile or sometimes a mile, simply by being off by half a degree or by 1 degree. Often, this is how once conservative denominations became liberal. It doesn't happen overnight. It happens over the course of 3 or 4 generations, where they give in just a little bit on their statement of faith, their confession, on some minor point of doctrine that isn't a cardinal doctrine. It's not a heresy to fudge just a little bit on this one area. But then the problem is, the next thing you know, since they fudged on this one little area, the next generation says, well, maybe we can fudge on a little bigger area. I mean, what's the big deal? There's not much of a difference between that and this. And then the next generation says, well, maybe we can fudge just a little more and a little more. And within 3 or 4 generations, that church or that denomination is so far off course from the gospel and from Scripture, they are hardly even recognizable as a church. You see this as an example with the PCUSA, not to be confused with the PCA. The PCUSA, the Presbyterian Church of the United States of America, is the liberal branch, the liberal denomination. Then you've got the PCA, which are very conservative, the Presbyterian Church in America. And you think, well, that sounds a bit confusing. Well, that's because the PCA broke off in the late 1960s, I think it was around 1967 or 1968, because the denomination was going liberal. And now today, the PCUSA is a denomination that ordains homosexual ministers. They perform gay weddings. But what is fascinating to me is that if you go to their website, what you will see, and it's not obvious, it's kind of buried in their website. You got to click several clicks down. But what you'll see is that they still profess to hold to the Westminster Confession of Faith. How is that possible? When you read about the history of their denomination, they actually have a photograph of John Calvin and John Knox. And they trace their roots back to John Calvin and John Knox in the Protestant Reformation. Those two men would roll over in their grave if they knew that their faces were plastered on the denomination website of the PCUSA. But how is it that they still claim to hold to the Westminster Confession of Faith and yet deny the clear teachings of Scripture? Well, because Oftentimes in these denominations, they tend to play loosey-goosey with their words. They tend to play loosey-goosey with definitions of words and meanings of words. And well, all of that is open to interpretation. It just depends on how you read the Westminster Confession of Faith. You know, whether you read it from left to right, or maybe right to left, or in the dark, then it's not offensive at all. You can't see what you're reading. But this is what Paul is concerned about in our text. This is really what Paul is dealing with here. Because the Galatian believers may be thinking that this is not a big deal, Paul. All we're talking about right now is circumcision, the sign of circumcision, the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. But Paul understands that if they accept circumcision, this will simply be the beginning of a downward spiral. It's the first step in the wrong direction. But why focus on circumcision? Well, here's a little bit of background. I'm not going to get into it too much. But circumcision was a sign of the Abrahamic covenant. If you go back and you read the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 12, God makes a promise to Abraham to make him a great nation, to bless those who bless him, to curse those who curse him, to lead him to a land that he will give to him and to his descendants. In Genesis 15, God affirms that promise by making a covenant, entering into a covenant relationship with Abraham, and recounts the promises of Genesis chapter 12. And then in Genesis 17, some 10 years after he makes the covenant in Genesis 15, in Genesis 17, God then gives him the sign of the covenant. Because in Old Testament times, when two people entered into a covenant relationship with one another, very often they would exchange a sign or a symbol of some kind to remind one another of the covenant agreement that they have entered into. So in this case, God says it's the sign of circumcision. And it is so important, that sign, that in Genesis 17:14, God says to Abraham that anyone who does not undergo, any male who does not undergo the sign of circumcision, will be cut off from God's people, him and his entire family. They cannot participate in the covenant community of God. They will not be considered to be a part of God's people. They cannot participate in the feast, in the holidays, which is why God commanded that not only professing Jews, but every male, whether they were slave or free, was to be circumcised. Thus, Paul is now going to exhort the Galatian believers to test what they've learned against Scripture. And he's going to warn them regarding the consequences of not holding closely to the Word of God. This is what happens if you abandon the Word of God, if you move away from Scripture even by half a degree, and you think it's not a big deal. It is the first step in the wrong direction. And it's just like land nav. As soon as you take that first step, if you're off by half a degree, you've taken the first step in the wrong direction. And by the time you get to where you think you should be going, you will be so far off course, you will have no idea where you are. Sadly, many liberal denominations have ended up in that same predicament. And sadly, many of them don't even realize they're lost. They don't even realize they are no longer a true and biblical church. As John Calvin, I think, rightly said, that the marks of a true church is where the Word of God is purely and rightly preached, where the sacraments are rightly administered, and where church discipline is rightly implemented. Where you have those three marks, you have the marks of a true church. There are many churches today that are not true churches. And so we read in verse 7, Paul says, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" Once again, Paul expresses his disbelief in their turning from the gospel. We've seen this before, right? In Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, he says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." Of course, he'll go on to say, not that there is another gospel. He'll say in Galatians chapter 3, verse 1, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? You were running well. You started out great. What happened to you? Who knocked you off course? Who derailed you? Who took you down the wrong path?" Paul simply cannot understand. So he keeps repeating this same expression, this same astonishment, because Paul simply cannot understand why anyone would hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of Jesus Christ, that salvation, justification, forgiveness of sins is by faith alone, in Christ alone. Why would anyone hear that and want to exchange that for the idea that salvation is by faith plus works? Why would anyone want to exchange the truth of the gospel for a works salvation? He simply, in his mind, cannot fathom what has happened to the Galatian believers. What has happened to you? Who led you off course? This verse is also evidence that Paul clearly doesn't know who these Judaizers are or who these legalizers are. He doesn't have a personal relationship with them. He doesn't know who they are or where they came from. All he knows is that he has heard back in Antioch, likely from where he writes this letter, that the Galatians are going off track. Some people have moved in behind you, Paul. They're teaching a false doctrine of faith plus works. So he doesn't know who they are, but here's what he does know in verse 8. "This persuasion is not from him who calls you." This persuasion is not from God. That he knows with absolute certainty. Paul knows this because it is not in line with Scripture. It's not in line with the Word of God. And of course, when we talk about not in line with Scripture, when Paul argues from Scripture, he's arguing from the Old Testament. And he's basically telling them, and he has been telling them, if you read the Old Testament clearly, you'll see that salvation, that justification has always been by faith alone. Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 and 7, Paul says, "Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham." Not only does Paul argue from the Old Testament, using Abraham as the example, the very same person that these Judaizers are trying to use. Look, even Abraham was justified by faith alone. Not only has Paul rightly, and I think effectively, argued that justification is and always has been by faith alone, but no one could be justified before God otherwise. Because he'll go on to say in verse 10 of chapter 3, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith, but the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. So Paul has made clear that, again, if you read the Old Testament carefully, no one could ever be justified by keeping the law because you had to keep the law perfectly. If you want to be justified before the judge of all the earth through law keeping, then you have to stand before Him on your own merit and be able to say, I have kept all of your laws perfectly. You must declare to me a verdict of not guilty because I am innocent in regard to your law. No one alive can say that. No one who has ever lived can say that except for Christ. God is the just judge of all the earth, which means He will render a just judgment at the day of judgment. Those who are guilty will be rendered guilty. But those who are not guilty by means of the imputed righteousness of Christ will be rendered not guilty. Paul also knows that this is not in line with the teachings of Christ Himself. Right? In John chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, Jesus says this, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. So what does Jesus say is required in order to never die? To believe. That's it. Whoever believes in me, Jesus said, shall never die. I am the resurrection and the life. Simply put your faith in Christ and believe that He has done everything for you. Everything that God's law and everything that God's justice demands, Christ has accomplished. And we simply need to believe. Thus, because this teaching is not from God, Paul is certain of that, and he's made that clear. Paul now makes four assertions based on that fact. Based on the fact that this new teaching that the Galatian Christians are receiving and buying into, Paul now will put forth four assertions. And the first assertion is that this false teaching will negatively impact the entire church. Look at verse 9. He says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. In other words, if you go down this path, the entire church is going to be drugged down with you. Because a little leaven will spread, right? Leaven, same word, it's another word for yeast. If you're familiar with baking, yeast is a single-celled living organism. And all you have to do is put a little bit into a big lump of dough, let it sit, and it'll spread. Why? Because they multiply. They're living organisms. They multiply. They grow. The bread expands. How we get nice fluffy bread, right? Because of these little single-celled living organisms called yeast, leaven. And Paul uses that as an analogy, not just here with regards to false teaching, but he uses it also back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 with regards to behavior. There in verse 1, he says, it is actually reported there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. He'll go on to say in verse 6 and 7, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. leaven. Paul understands that if you allow immoral, serious immoral behavior to go unchecked, uncorrected, it will spread like gangrene. Because people will begin to realize, well, hey, so-and-so are members of the church. They've been living together for years now and they're not married. Nobody seems to care. So it must be okay. And next thing you know, other people begin to engage in sexual immorality when the church does not exercise church discipline. That's why John Calvin said it was one of the marks of a true church. About 20 years ago, Al Mohler wrote an article titled "The Missing Mark of the Church." And he argued that church discipline is something that has gone to the wayside in many of today's evangelical churches and has led to detrimental consequences. But what's interesting is that Paul uses leaven as an analogy not only for immoral behavior, but for false teaching in Galatians chapter 5. And Paul uses even harsher language with the Galatian church than he does with the Corinthian church. Right? Even with Corinth, he begins that letter by saying, "I thank God for you." He starts the Galatian church by saying, "Who has bewitched you? You fools, you're so foolish." Paul is even harsher with the church in Galatia because he understands that doctrinal error is a greater threat than immoral behavior. This is because it is easier for a church to address deviant behavior than to address doctrinal error. It really is. Because behavior is more objective. Right? If two people are living together who aren't married, that's pretty easy to prove. What's your address? You both live at the same place, but you're not married. However, the way one expresses their doctrinal beliefs can be more subjective. Right? They can play, again, as I said, they can play loose with their words or with the way that they interpret Scripture or with the way that they interpret their own statement of faith. Well, it depends on what you mean by that. Reminds me of Bill Clinton's famous line, "Depends on what the definition of is. Right? But there's a lot of Christians and liberal denominations that take that approach. Depends on what you mean by justification. Depends on what you mean by faith alone. What is faith? What do we mean by faith? We can define faith in all sorts of ways. We can define the term Messiah in all sorts of ways. We can define salvation in lots of different ways. So Paul recognizes that doctrinal error is a much greater threat to the church. Liberal denominations, as I said, did not become liberal because they failed to correct immoral behavior. Churches today that were once conservative, holding closely to the inerrancy of Scripture. You think of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. What a name. Today they are neither evangelical nor are they really Lutheran in their theology. But they were once a bulwark of the inerrancy of Scripture and of defending the Word of God. But these churches and these denominations did not become liberal because they failed to correct immoral behavior, but because they failed to correct doctrinal error. You see, when it comes to moral behavior, we can extend grace in certain areas, right? We don't exercise church discipline for every sin. I mean, if we did, goodness, there wouldn't be a church. But when it comes to the Word of God, there can be no room for grace. When it comes to the cardinal, foundational doctrines of historic Reformed evangelicalism. The second assertion that Paul makes, based on the fact that this new teaching that the Galatians are toying with is not from God, is that he believes God will cause them to see the truth. God will cause them to see the truth. Look at verse 10. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine. It's an interesting statement that Paul makes. But he seems to believe and have confidence that the Holy Spirit will open their eyes to the truth of the gospel, to the truth of Scripture, to the truth of what Paul has taught them. The question is, from where does Paul derive this confidence? Well, I don't think Paul is saying, look, I know that you guys are smart enough that eventually you're going to figure this out. Right? Because he says, I have confidence in the Lord. Confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine. It may be that Paul has in mind the power and the authority of God's Word. It may be that Paul has in mind passages like Isaiah 55, verse 11, where Scripture says, where God says, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I have sent it. God's word will always accomplish that which God sends it forth to do. God's word will not fail in the purpose for which God has ordained it. Paul understands that. He has full faith in the power and the authority of God's word. We see that in the New Testament as well, right? In the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 12, the author of Hebrews says this, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. This truth should comfort us. It should comfort us when we are dealing with a wayward believer or an unbelieving friend or loved one. I know sometimes we can get so frustrated and discouraged. You know, I just keep giving them the Word of God over and it doesn't seem to help. Don't give up. Don't lose hope in the power and the authority of God's Word working with the Holy Spirit to transform people's lives. And always base your life and your reasoning and your argument on Scripture. If you stand firm on the Word of God, listen, you have the theological and moral high ground. You stand on the Word of God. Paul may also have in mind the perseverance of the saints. He seems to be expressing his confidence in his belief that they truly are saved. I think he believes that. And so he knows, look, I have confidence in the Lord that you're going to come back to the truth of God's Word because I know you. I spent time with you. I know you're saved. I know you have placed saving faith in Christ. And so he believes that God will ultimately bring them back to the truth of God's Word. So it's comforting, and we ought to have that sort of confidence and level of comfort in the Word of God when we are dealing with a wayward believer, when we are gently correcting a fellow believer, when we are dealing with a loved one who doesn't know the Lord. We just keep sharing the gospel with them. Don't stop sharing the gospel with them. The third assertion that Paul makes based on verse 8, that this teaching is not from God, is that he is confident that those who are troubling the Galatians will suffer the wrath of God. Look at verse 10 again. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. In light of the fact that Paul seems to not doubt their conversion, their salvation, their profession of faith, he is confident that God is going to deal with these troublemakers. He just knows God is. Again, Paul may still be reflecting upon the Abrahamic covenant, which would be fresh in his mind. Remember, this is not a long book, the book of Galatians. Very likely, Paul may have hammered this out in one day or maybe over 2 or 3 days. So the whole idea of Abraham and the covenant that God made with Abraham is fresh on his mind. And one of the things that God says to Abraham, to you, he makes the promise to Abraham and to his descendants, I will bless those who bless you and I will curse those who curse you. He tells him in Genesis chapter 17 that I am your shield, Abraham. In other words, I will be your protector. I will be your defender for you and for your descendants. And Paul will tell us in Galatians chapter 3, verse 29, that if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. So Paul says, I'm confident that those who are troubling will get what they deserve. They will someday experience the wrath of God. Right? And we see that in the Bible. We see that in the parable of the sheep and the goats. Right? Why, Lord? When were you hungry and we didn't feed you? When were you thirsty and we didn't give you something to drink? When were you naked and we didn't clothe you or sick and in prison and didn't visit you? And Jesus will say, for as much as you've not done it to the least of my brethren, you've not done it unto me. The way in which you have treated the church, the way in which you have treated believers is the way in which you have treated Christ. And they will reap the consequences for that. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 12, for instance. In Romans 12:19, Paul says this to believers, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, and I will repay, says the Lord. Vengeance is mine, and I will repay, says the Lord. In Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 and 11, Scripture says, then he opened the fifth seal, and I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. And they cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth. Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. God will someday avenge the saints who have been unjustly treated. We see that in Acts chapter 12 as well, right? Remember the beginning part of Acts chapter 12, Stephen is arrested and stoned by Herod. And because it pleased the Jews, Herod then goes and he arrests Peter as well, who eventually escapes because of an angel. But then at the end of that chapter, we're told that Herod enters into some conflict with Tyre and Sidon. And then he gives some sort of a speech. He stands in front of them all and he gives a speech and he puts on his royal robe and everybody shouts, it's the voice of a god! And because Herod did not give glory to God, we're told that the angel of the Lord struck him dead and he fell down and was eaten by worms. What's interesting is the very next verse says, but the word of God continued to prevail and to go forward. The word of God continued to march on. Herod received his due in this lifetime. So it's not always out in the future. But again, there is comfort that we can take from this in knowing that God will always come to the aid and the defense of His people. The fourth assertion that Paul makes, based on the fact that this teaching is not from God, is that Paul uses this as an example. He asserts from this that I or he is not preaching circumcision. Verse 11, he says, "But if I, brother, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed." Most theologians admit that this is a difficult verse to understand, namely because we seem to be missing some historical context. In other words, why does Paul say this? "But if I, brother, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted?" Why does he throw that question in there? It may be, very likely, it seems that Paul is responding to the belief, or at least the accusation, that he himself was preaching circumcision. That Paul is fine with circumcision. This may have stemmed from Acts chapter 16, where Paul has Timothy circumcised because he realizes that he's half Jewish, and as Paul goes into synagogues with Timothy, it's going to damper his ministry and ability to reach Jews with the gospel, and so he has Timothy circumcised for that reason. And from there it may have spread that Paul is okay with it. Paul preaches circumcision. Paul thinks you ought to be circumcised. So Paul responds by saying, it's not true. For two reasons. One, he is still being persecuted by the Jews. If I was preaching circumcision, why do the Jews still hate me? Why do they chase me from town to town? Why are they still bouncing rocks off my head? And the second reason he offers is that the cross would no longer be offensive to the Jews. If I was preaching Christ as the Messiah and you still have to keep the law, nobody would be offended by that. And so Paul asserts, look, I'm not preaching this. Whatever they've told you, it's not true. I do not preach circumcision. In verse 12, Paul's emotions and righteous indignation reach a boiling point. Look what he says in verse 12. "I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves." Wow. What is he saying? Well, just exactly what he's saying. You know, I wish those people who are wanting to perform circumcision on whoever would just have a slip of the knife. Stay all off. Paul's really upset. He's actually wishing them bodily harm. Really? Is this Paul's sinful character coming out? Well, not really. I think Paul is safely in line with the imprecatory prayers of the Psalter. If you're not familiar with imprecatory prayers, let me just read to you a few of them. You've probably read them, I'm sure, yourself when you read through the Psalm, but your mind tends to block it out because you're going, I can't believe I just read what I read. The Psalms are prayers. The Psalter is the prayer book of God's people. And for example, in Psalm 58, Psalm 58, verse 6, the psalmist prays, "O God, break the teeth in their mouths." That's what he's praying for. Break their teeth in their mouths. In Psalm 69, verse 27, the psalmist prays, "And to them punishment upon punishment, and may they have no acquittal from you." Bring punishment upon punishment upon them, God, the enemies of God's people. One of the most jarring imprecatory prayers is in Psalm 137, verse 9. The last verse, the psalmist ends 137 with this verse. "Blessed, blessed, happy. Blessed shall be he who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock." Yeah. This is God's Word. The imprecatory prayers is what they're known as, per theologians. So I don't think Paul, so don't judge Paul too harshly. He's read the Psalms. And he is praying that God would punish these individuals. Physically, spiritually, totally, completely. Because he is angry about what they are doing to the church. But the point is this. When we deviate from the truth of God's Word, even just a little bit, it's just circumcision, Paul. We're not denying the deity of Christ. We're not denying the crucifixion. We're not denying the resurrection. But Paul says it's the first step in the wrong direction. And when we deviate from the truth of God's Word, even just a little bit, the results can be catastrophic. The results can be far-reaching. The result may not be seen or even realized for several generations. But by then it's too late. By then it's too late. It's one of the reasons we are so dogmatic in our church about the Word of God and holding closely to the Word of God. Because the moment we go off track, even by half a degree, then it won't be but three or four generations down the road when this church will be a liberal church. So stay close to the gospel. Stay close to the truth of God's Word. Stay close to Scripture. Live your life by the Word of God. Be dogmatic about it. I have a shirt that says, "The dogma lives loudly within me." I love wearing that shirt. It's a good conversation starter. Because it does. And it should live loudly in all of us. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, Lord, in light of these strong warnings from Paul, we pray that we as individual believers and as a church would take these warnings to heart. Father, it is so easy to want to live our lives by our experience or by what makes sense or by what everyone else is doing. You know, this would all other Christians are doing or other churches are doing this. It is so easy to rationalize our behavior and to end up going down the wrong road. Father, we pray that you would help us as a church to stay on the straight and narrow. We pray that we would keep our compass pointed squarely at the Word of God and that we would not veer even by half a degree to the left or to the right. We pray that by your Holy Spirit you would enable us to remain faithful to your Word. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.